I'm going to give you some instruction from the Word, and you know what? It's not going to be comfortable. Can everybody say it's not going to be comfortable? That's it. Yeah, that's right. You came to church today, and we make you talk. It's true. It's not going to be comfortable, and you're going to want to write some things down, because some of you might be upset at what I say. Some of you might just be all thrilled that I said it, because you're thinking about how it applies to your neighbor and the person sitting next to you. But I want you to listen with open ears and hear what the Lord may say to you today, because God's got a message for each one of us. Father, as we open up your word, I realize, and we all realize, that unless your Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we won't understand a thing. We might be able to memorize and recite your word, but without your Holy Spirit, we're like blind people. Father, would you open our eyes? Holy Spirit, would you give us ears that hear? We need you, Lord, more than anything. This church, each individual, we need you. Bless the reading of your word and the application of it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and the message that I'm going to give you this morning is entitled, The Bruised Reed. The Bruised Reed, as in R-E-E-D, the bruised reed. You got that written down? We've been studying the book of Matthew since the beginning of the year, and on and off, between guest speakers, we've had the opportunity to read what Matthew has been trying to tell us about Messiah, and how Jesus of Nazareth was and is Messiah, the one expected and awaited from heaven, and the one who is now, who has made atonement for our sins, and who is our advocate before the Father, and the one who will return in triumph to judge the living and the dead. Matthew tells us about him, tells us of his life here on earth as Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate in the flesh. And it's an awesome, awesome book. As you know, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's Gospel is a very interesting Gospel. It has things that some of the other Gospels don't, and it misses some of the things the other Gospels make a big deal of. Matthew's perspective is the perspective of a tax collector. He's a guy who likes to cross the T's and dot the I's. It's important for him, Matthew, to make sure that you understand that Jesus was who we were waiting for. Really important for him. In fact, he has a bunch of these, what we call proof texts or qualifying formulas from the Old Testament that he reads and he tells you about, and he may just make reference to it. He might say, as it was written, such and such, or he may actually quote from it, and those formulas that he gives you are to prove to you that Jesus was, in fact, the awaited Messiah. Well, I don't know about you, but math is not always the most popular of subjects, you know what I'm saying? And so a tax collector's perspective of doing the prophetic math, as it were, may seem a bit boring to you, but there's nothing boring about what Matthew says. If you have ears to hear, you will discover that God is very meticulous. God actually has an agenda, he has a purpose, he has a plan, and he's a plan not only for everything, but he has a plan specifically for you. And God wants you to understand that. He wants you to know it. He wants you to feel confident in that, that God is not flying by the seat of his pants, as it were. God is a spontaneous God, but he's also a very prepared God. He's not just making this up as it goes along. God's got a plan which he set in motion a long, 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 long time ago. And you're a part of that plan. And so this ought to actually give you a little confidence, but at the same time, it also ought to make us a little bit more conscious of our part to play in that story, that God is looking for us to be faithful with what he has given us. How many of you believe God's given you something? Good. Maybe I should ask you the reverse question. Is there anybody here who believes that God has not given you something? I think nobody would raise their hand. We all know that God has given us much. And from those to whom much is given, much shall be required. God does require something of those of us who have received from his hand. You know, he gives to us freely, but with that free gift comes an expectation. A couple weeks ago, I preached a sermon out of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where it said God looks for loyalty. Remember that? He looks for loyalty rather than sacrifice. Jesus quoted it in Matthew, and he said, if you'd known what this meant, I desire mercy instead of sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. He said it to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, because they were getting all upset about his, you know, disciples perhaps maybe breaking the Sabbath laws. And Jesus said, God's not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for loyalty. Well, I want to follow up on that. And I also want to follow up on some things that Patrick Todorov spoke in church last week. How many of you guys were here for Patrick's sermon last week? Didn't he do a great job? You can get it online or you can pick up a CD at the back here if you want. It's a really, really good sermon. A couple of points he made that I thought were really important. Number one, Patrick said this, and this is important for today's sermon too, so just keep this in mind. Patrick said, you cannot stretch obedience in one area and gifting in one area over disobedience in another. In our Christian walk, we cannot say, well, I'm doing really great with God over here, but in the meantime, I'm just going to let this part of my life just, you know, kind of be the way it is. I'm going to be disobedient to the Lord here and do things I know I'm not supposed to do while I'm obedient in a big way over here. Because you know what it is? Those little things actually catch you out. Haven't you seen this? Even in terms of our politicians, you know, they may have great projects and they may do wonderful things for everybody, but it's that sneaky little reporter who goes behind the scenes and finds their tax return and reports to you that they were a little, you know, fudging on their taxes over here or over there. It's those little things that end up getting the guy who has this great big testimony or this great big life out there in the limelight in front of everybody. It's those little things that end up destroying that testimony. And so God wants you to know, you can't stretch obedience in one area over disobedience in another. That's an awesome word, and it's something you need to remember. I need to remember. The second thing Patrick said was that God rewards diligence, not drama. Do you remember that? These two points, I think, I told Pat, I said, listen, man, you need to write those down and you need to add a few more to them and make a book out of that, because that's good stuff right there. Okay? He said, God rewards diligence, not drama. Well, you know what, I had an occasion a couple of weeks ago, and it happens from time to time here at Living Hope Family Church, as a church that often gives benevolence to people, and we have a program that we've been trying to implement and develop called the SOS Ministry, and we've talked about it a lot. We talked about it a lot last year, and it's just kind of, it's cooking in the background, and one day you guys will be fully on board with it. It takes longer to build than what we were expecting. But anyway, the SOS Ministry, because we give out benevolence to people, from time to time I get phone calls from people who are in desperate need. So people call and they're always very anxious on the phone. I mean, have you ever received a phone call from anybody who got anxious about something? Maybe it was one of your kids. Mom, Dad, I need money now. Like, okay, you need money. How much do you need? And why do you need it? And what happened to your other money? And, you know, there's always a story behind it, but nobody's really willing to tell you that story. They just want to tell you about the need. And that's always the way it is. And listen, I'm not getting on anybody for that. That's natural. That's what we all do. Whenever we're in a time of crisis, that's what we do. We cry out, oh, woe is me. You got to help me. I mean, I had one guy call me up, and he had this story. Boy, he had the story. And he says, Pastor, you know, I'm calling you from off Cape, north of Plymouth, and I heard somehow through the grapevine that you give money to people in need. And so I said, really? That's interesting. News gets around. And so he said to me, well, Pastor, I got to tell you that, you know, my whole life is falling apart and everything's just, you know, I don't have a place to stay and I got no food to eat and I nearly need to catch a bus to Kentucky and I got to get on it at 6 o'clock this evening and I don't have any money and you're the only person I know how to call and I'm desperate and my father's dying of cancer and my sister's got something lodged in her throat. And I'm like, the story just kept growing. I was just quiet. And the more quiet I was, the longer the story got on the other end. So I'm just listening. Patrick said, God rewards diligence, not drama. How many of us go to God that same way? You know, we wait until it's the last minute, until we absolutely have no other hope. We've tapped every other resource, and then we run to God. Well, that's, you know, not smart right there, but then we run to God, and we say, oh, God, woe is me. It's terrible. Everything's falling apart. And God says, okay, that's all your drama, but I'm looking for diligence. 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 Now, there's one thing about a legitimate crisis. You know, hurricane comes through, knocks out your power, all your food goes off, you have no food, you paid all your bills previously, but now you got no money to replace the food that was in your refrigerator. Okay, I understand. That's a crisis, and we can take care of that. We can help with that. And that's the kind of crisis. God steps in, and he helps us, but God doesn't always give us what we want when we want it, does he? Actually, it turns out that we want a lot more than what we need. And God gives us what we need. He promises to give us what we need. But Patrick said God rewards diligence, not drama. And I've got to tell you, that's well worth remembering. And it's good for us to accept the challenge. God says, look, if you want to have enough, then be a good steward of what I've given you. Be a good steward of what I've given you. You say, I don't know how to be a steward. Well, the Word teaches that, and God gives teachers in the church and in the family of faith to help you learn those things. So let me just present that to you as perhaps a maxim for your life. You just make that a standard by which you live. But God really doesn't want to leave us the way we are. He says, come to me just as you are. I mean, you've heard the song, and some of you heard Billy Graham preach, and you've read his book, Just As I Am. And you know that God does take us just as we are, but God doesn't leave us just as we are, does he? And I think that's something that we as Christians need to recognize. God is calling us to a higher level of responsibility in him. He wants us to be diligent with what he's giving. If we are faithful with the little, he will impart more to us. If we are not faithful with the little, then even what we have, Jesus said, will be taken away from us. Not necessarily taken away by God, although perhaps the parable that he told seems to suggest that the master takes away the talent from the unfaithful servant and gives it to the one who is faithful. But it seems like if we're unfaithful with what the Lord's given, we might not even need to have the Lord come and take it away. Life itself will take it away from us. Does that make sense to you? Let's be faithful to the Lord with what we have. How do we make that practical? Okay, let me ask you this. When last, now not to bring guilt on you, but I'm just going to ask you a question. When last did you wash your car? Okay, well. Is there anybody here who washed their car at least once this summer? Okay, a couple of you did. You guys, good, faithful servant, well done. Okay, anybody washed their car last summer? You need to wash your car. You know why you need to wash your car? Because what you drive around in, and even what you wear and how you present yourself to the world, will actually affect the way you feel about yourself on the inside. Can I tell you that? That's not some spiritual, you know, secret that I've now revealed to you. It's just practical common sense. God says, how about you take care of what I've given you? Does everybody have a vacuum cleaner at home? Can I get real practical with you? Can I tell you it's time to get the vacuum cleaner out and just vacuum the carpet a little bit and maybe take out a dusting cloth and dust some of those things? It's time for us to be faithful with what we have. Once in a while, we need to pick up the kids' toys. Now, I'm not saying that some of you are like, oh, man, I knew I shouldn't have invited the pastor around to my house this week. This has got nothing to do with those whose homes I visited this week, okay? We had little Samantha with us for Friday and Saturday, and it's, you know, we live in a pretty tidy home. I'd forgotten how a four-year-old can really mess things up. And they do that. The toys go all over the place. My house right now is like littered with marbles. And you got to watch your step because they're on the carpet, they're on the step, they're all over the wooden floor, they're in the little grate in the grill. Mateo brought some of the marbles too, I think. We had like two or three four-year-olds, three-year-olds at the house, and it was just pandemonium and chaos. But listen to me. If you live in that mess, if you keep living in that mess, you're going to feel like you live in a mess, and your life is going to start feeling like a mess, and it affects the way you present yourself, not only to others, but ultimately also to God. We've got to be practical, guys. We've got to be practical. I don't know why we can't talk about these things in church. We should talk about these things in church. You know what? Take the clothes down to the laundromat if you don't have a washing machine. Get them cleaned up. Tidy up the bills. Make sure they're paid on time as much as you can. If you can't pay all your bills, then make sure you communicate with the people who you're not paying to tell them that, I'm sorry, I don't have the money to pay you right now, but I want to have at least communication with you so you know that I intend to pay you as soon as I have the money. And then be faithful and don't waste money on what you really don't need, like a big screen TV, when you need to pay the bill for the electricity you've already spent. I'm telling you this, guys, because actually, believe it or not, we need this. I counsel people on a one-on-one basis all the time, and I find out that most of us are just living in a mess. So I'm going to address it from the pulpit. I'm going to tell you right up front, God wants us to be real practical with our Christianity. And our Christianity has got to make sense in the daily, everyday life, in the way we raise our kids. Let's talk about raising our kids for a minute. Let's think about how we have dinner at our home. How do you have dinner at your home? Some of you have kids and some of you don't have kids. So those who do have kids, this is for you. Okay? How do you have dinner at your home? I recommend that you should at least have one meal a day where the family sits down together. You really should do this. I'm going to tell you that if you don't do this, that you are setting your family up for disaster. Because you're going to disconnect with your kids. They're not going to connect with you. You're not going to have a way of knowing what's going on in their lives and being able to be a godly influence and a guide in their lives, because you're just tired, or you're just too busy, or there's stuff going on. You're prioritizing other things over your relationship with them. And the message that you're giving, even subliminally, even if it's not something you intend to give, it's something that you're giving, and I promise you, you're giving it, you're telling them that everything else in life is more important than them. You need to have dinner or breakfast or lunch, or maybe as many of those as you can every day with your kids. And kids, you need to have dinner with your parents. And you need to honor them. It must be the rare occasion when you do not get together and do these things. Of what value is our spirituality if our families are all falling apart? Of what value? Let's talk about how we need to be faithful before the Lord in terms of our entertainment, the way we entertain ourselves. Anybody here ever feel like you've just had a long day and you want to kick back and watch a movie? Yeah, come on, be honest. I do. I love it. There's some great movies out there. I especially love the animated ones. Can't wait for Kung Fu Panda 2. November 14th. I went and researched it online to make sure I knew when it was coming out, because November 14th, I'm going to be at BJ's buying that thing. We love our entertainment, don't we? We are an entertainment saturated society. In fact, there's a great movie coming out. Apparently, it's great. I haven't seen it. But there's a great movie coming out called Courageous. Christian movie playing at Sandwich and playing at Heritage Theaters in... Is that in Sandwich? Okay. And it starts September 30th, so just a little over a week away. Great. Thanks, Dan. If you want to know more about that, speak to Dan. What's that? It's only going to be playing for 1 week. Yeah. Hey, great Christian movie. Men should go to that movie. Fathers should take their sons to the movie. I'm told it's like a really challenging, good, awesome message. Well, listen, our entertainment. Don't you love it when there's a good Christian movie out? Don't you love watching a movie and coming away from the movie feeling like, wow, that was great. I feel lifted up in my heart. How many times have you watched a movie and got to the end of it and felt just blah? All those, we call them Skop, Skit and Donner movies. That's South African. That's, I don't know how translate all of that, but all those like, you know, those kickboxing movies where everything explodes and it's just fireball after fireball and they discharge about 6,000 rounds in about 35 seconds and 263 people die, and it's just really cool to watch all of that, right? And all the skin. Oh boy, how about all that skin? Listen, why do we think that that's okay? It's not okay, guys. Now, I enjoy violent movies. I enjoy, you know, I do. I like a violent movie once in a while. I don't know why. It sort of makes me feel manly about it. But I wonder what Jesus really feels about our movies. And how often do we actually take the time to sit and say, Holy Spirit, would you like me to watch this movie right now? Is it okay for me to watch this movie? Would you prefer I watch something else? Thanks, Dan. Dan's the movie guy over here. If you have any entertainment questions, ask Dan. Guys, maybe the Lord wants us to be a little more willing to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying so we can be faithful even in our entertainment, even in our downtime. How about asking God, hey, Lord, I've watched 6 movies this week already. Do you want me to watch another one? Or should I do something else? Lord, I've spent 5 hours playing video games today. Should I do something different? You laugh. I had a guy one time I was counseling here in the church, okay? This is years and years and years ago, okay? You don't know the guy. This guy would work all day, and he'd come home from work. He'd go straight into his basement. He would lock the door. He would start playing some war game, and he wouldn't come out until midnight, at which time his family had already gone to bed, okay? He would come out there when everybody else was gone. He didn't have to communicate with anybody. He was on one of those online games where he plays against everybody else in the world. And he was, you know, he was some rank holder in his game. And he just felt the world of himself. He really lived in this big old fantasy. And I'm going to tell you, he lost his marriage. He lost his family. He lost his kids. He lost his job. He eventually moved out of town. And I haven't heard from the guy in like 10 years. You think it's a joke? It's not a joke. I got people sitting in the church right here who spend way too much time on video games. And we want to know why God isn't showing up in our lives. It's because you're not inviting him in. He's knocking on the door. You're just not inviting him in. Because we're so full of everything else. We can't stretch our obedience in one area. So we come to church once a week. Great, let's stretch that obedience over all the disobedience all week long. I told you this is going to be a challenging message and you're not going to like it. But I'm going to tell you stuff that's going to actually, hopefully, if it sinks down into your spirit, has the power to transform you from the inside out and make you into a new person and have you walk in the joy of your salvation once again. Anybody here want the joy of their salvation back again? It's time for us to focus our attention then not on the earthly things, but on things that are above, on things that are noble, that are pure, that are praiseworthy, that are of good report. Set your affection and your heart on these things, and the God of all peace will guard your heart and keep you in perfect peace. So, in Matthew chapter 12, we have this amazing passage that follows up on some of these things. You know, Jesus is definitely coming to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus, when he came the first time, did come to judge sin. Clearly came to judge sin. But there's an interesting little passage, right, taken from the gospel of Matthew that's quoted in his formula. From the book of Isaiah and Isaiah 42. And in fact, Isaiah 40, 41, 42 kind of were our theme verses for the year as a church. We're talking about, essentially, we're talking about preparing a way for the Lord, making our hearts a place where God can actually live, and preparing a highway for God in this wilderness that's around us. I mean, it turns out that the communities we live in are so godless. They're so godless. I've got to tell you this. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this. The community around us is so godless and so proud of it. They don't even know how far they've gone. And we don't know how far we've gone. Because we say to ourselves, well, we're this far away from the world. Here's the world, and they're right on the very doorstep, you know, of hell. And we've kept a distance from the world. But here's what happens over the years. As the world moves closer and closer towards hell, we've kept the same distance from the world, which means, guess what? We're moving closer and closer to hell as well. And holiness and righteousness before the Lord, we have become so blackened and sooted by our proximity to the things of the world, that we no longer even begin to resemble those clothed in white garments. I can't tell you the story that happened just a couple of weeks ago here with some people from the community that we were trying to engage. I can't tell you the story because it's not right to talk about it in church. But let me just say this to you. That their sexual promiscuity was so brazen and so bold that it makes Sodom and Gomorrah look like it's happening right here, right now. And they were so totally at peace with themselves in making these advances. They didn't even begin to think it was wrong. And my friends, we're right there with them. What are we watching? Because if you're watching it, you're endorsing it. If you're spending money on it, you're paying for it to actually be made. Am I allowed to say this? There are 27 million women and children in the world today who are being trafficked as sex slaves. 27 million. Can I tell you, gentlemen, can I tell you this out here, bold, out in the open? Last time I talked about pornography in church, I was accused of being a perverted preacher. I got a letter in the mail that said, "You're perverse. I can't believe you talk about stuff like that in front of my kids." I didn't talk about anything. You mentioned the word pornography. And that's what I got accused of. Well, I want you to know, I don't care what accusations come to me today. I want you to be free. And I want you to be the gold standard that the Lord's going to use to measure this world by. I want you to know that those women that you look at, gentlemen, in those pictures online, in those magazines, and don't look at me like you don't look at that stuff. Okay? Because 99% of us do, and the other 1% have been known to lie. I want to tell you that those women that you look at, most of those women, the majority of those women, probably 95% of those women, are forced and coerced into that. You don't know it, but they were stolen away, or sold when they were young, stolen away from their parents. They've been living lives where they've been given drugs to make them able to do things, want to do things, or unaware that they're doing things. Abused. There's a woman by the name of Christine Kane out of Hillsong, Australia. She's a Greek Australian. Check her out online and listen to some of her sermons. The woman's incredible. She started a ministry called A21 Project. And it's to get, it's to abolish the sex trade in the 21st century. Christine gave some statistics on one of the sermons that we listened to recently. She said there are little five-year-olds that are being made to service 40 men a day. 40 men a day. Can I tell you that that's a man every 20 minutes for 18 hours, nonstop? Five. If your heart doesn't break, my friends, then you're stone cold and dead. Can I tell you something? Jesus doesn't want that in his church. The church has got to be a safe place for our women. And ladies, it's got to be a safe place for our men too. Can I tell you, this last week, a couple weeks ago, I was counseling a friend far away who got involved in pornography, and his wife found out, and it was devastating for her. It was the first she'd ever found out about it. She was absolutely overcome. She said, "Is this grounds for divorce?" She didn't know how to deal with it. We counseled her. I counsel a lot of people, and many times the men that I work with are dealing with pornography issues. And sometimes the marriages are just over, you know, they're just, that's such a mess because of it. Ladies, can I tell you something? This is every man's battle. Can I tell you that? Every single man on this planet has to deal with this issue. That doesn't make it an excuse for men to do this. But can I tell you that we need prayer? Can I tell you that we all need prayer? The elders and I were talking about it on Wednesday night. We were talking about pornography in the church. I got an email from Tony Marinelli. Some of you guys know Pastor Tony from Calvary. You know, Tony's been through like hell on earth. He's had a Job-like experience. His health has just been snatched away from his eyesight, all kinds of stuff. He wrote a letter because his mind is perfectly fine. And he wrote a letter to us pastors on Thursday morning after the elders and I talked about it on Wednesday night. Thursday morning, I got this letter from Tony Marinelli warning the pastors, saying, "Pastors, I want you to know that pornography is so rampant in the church, in all of our churches. We really need to tackle this thing head on." We need to tackle it head on. Guys, I just want to tell you, I'm not going to talk about pornography for the whole service, okay? But I just want to tell you guys, if you're dealing with this issue, I want you to know I have found a victory and I know how to take you there. Okay? As do the elders of this church. We've found victory in Jesus Christ, and I know how to get you there. And ladies, if you're dealing with it in your marriage, your husband's dealing with it, I want you to stand by him. I know it's devastating. I know it's degrading. It makes you feel used. It makes you feel dirty. But I want to tell you, your husband needs your help in this. You need to pray together. You need to listen. Husbands, you need to tell your wives you have this issue. You need to tell them, you need to sit with them, you need to pray it through, and you need to say, honey, I don't want this, I hate this in my life, I feel broken, and I don't want it anymore, will you pray with me, and let's find counseling, and let's get me out of this thing. Because I'm going to tell you, this one issue is like the massive ball and chain on the Church of Jesus Christ, and God is not going to allow us to become effective in this world until we've dealt with this issue right here and right now. How can we tell the world about Jesus and have them come to our church and get them involved in the things of God only to find out that we are just as broken as they are? Here's the passage in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is accused of eating with the tax collectors and the wine bearers and the gluttons and everything because he's hanging out with the people in the world. He's going there to get them saved. But he's being accused of not being Messiah, essentially. And Jesus says, well, John the Baptist came to you and he was fasting and he was praying and you called him a devil. And here I come, eating and drinking, and you say that I'm a winebibber and a glutton and hang out with the tax collectors. What is it? What do you guys want? And then he goes on, Matthew goes on to quote this passage from Isaiah chapter 42, and it's about Jesus coming as a judge. Okay, listen to this. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. This is Matthew 12, verse 18. My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. You see him coming as one who brings justice, righteousness, as a judge. Do you see that? He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Matthew quotes that, the formula quotation, so that you and I can understand that Jesus was, in fact, this kind of person. Let's talk about it for a minute. Here's what Jesus does. He comes in, and he's ministering to the people, and he's telling them about the kingdom of heaven. But he's not standing out on the street with a loud hailer. He's not yelling to the crowds, trying to get the passersby to come and listen. Actually, Jesus is just going about teaching those who have come to him to listen. He's not argumentative. He's not standing, having a standoff with the Pharisees. They want to with him. They keep coming to him and questioning him on things, and he doesn't give them that liberty. He just shuts them down with a statement, with a question, and he moves right along. He doesn't get involved in quarrels, okay? And here's what it says about him. It says, Isaiah said, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, let me tell you, I was down at the town of Barnstable just the other day going to have a look. We want to put a cupola on the top of the building, make it look like a steeple, and have a little more aesthetic value to the church so you guys feel a little bit more comfortable about being in this beautiful building. Doesn't that just make you feel all warm and fuzzy on the inside? Anyway, so I was down at the town the other day, and I noticed in a little glass box, actually a big glass box, they had the standard weights and measures for the town of Barnstable, okay? And it was this awesome yardstick. It was made out of brass, I guess, or bronze or something. It was a yard long, exactly, and it's in a wooden box, and it's beautiful. It's a great big thing, about probably that big around, and it's just kind of squared off, and it's all marked, and it's perfectly, it's just beautiful. I'd love to have one. And on it says U.S. standard, and it's a yard according to the U.S. government standard yard. And in the window, they also had this great big balance, the scale with weights, so that I guess maybe 100 years ago, 150 years ago, when before they had digital things to measure all weights and whatever, I guess that's the way they used to do it. And so maybe the person who was in charge of weights and measures for the town of Barnstable would go around and measure people's weights against those weights to make sure that when you went to the store and you bought a pound of rice that you actually got a pound and not less than a pound. I mean, wouldn't you just hate it if you went to fill up with gas and you put in 20 gallons, it cost you $80, and you only found out that they actually gave you 10? I mean, the thing says 20 on it, and you're thinking, and you're just pouring gas the whole time. You're like, oh, that's cool. You only got half the mileage that you normally get. And you think, something's wrong here. Wouldn't you hate that? You want standards. You want standards by which to measure your life. When you purchase something, you want to know that you're getting what you paid for, right? Well, a reed is what they used to use in the old time. They would have a certain reed that was a measurement, that was a specific measurement when an architect in the time of Jesus, and Jesus, of course, was a builder, we know this, so he would have probably used these. We use tape measures nowadays, but they used reeds in those days. They didn't have tape measures like we did, so they had a reed that would be measured out to be a certain length, and then they would measure with that reed, they'd extend it out, and they would measure their walls off with that reed. But as you know, a bruised reed would be kind of like a tape measure that kinks in the middle. Anybody ever had a kinky? No, not kinky. That's not a good word. No. Tape measure. No, that's definitely. Erase that one from the. That was not what I had in mind. I mean, anybody ever had a kink in the tape measure? All right, whatever. Jeez. My mother's going to hear that. So, you ever had a tape measure that just kinks in the middle? How annoying is that? And you extend that thing out and you're trying to get that measurement and there's no one with you and you're working on the job all by yourself and all of a sudden just kinks in the middle and you're like, oh, you get up there, you try to sit it up again, you pull it out like this and it kinks in the middle again. You ever had that? Or is it only me because it's operator error, right? It's only me. Don't you hate that? Well, you would hate a bruised reed then, because the reed was like the tape measure in those days. A bruised reed would be annoying, and eventually, you know what you do? You just take the reed, snap it, so nobody's ever going to use that guy again, and you go get yourself a new reed. But Jesus, it says, doesn't snap, doesn't break the bruised reed. Now, let me just tell you this, because this is good news for you today, all right? Every one of us sitting here in church, we are called by the Lord to be the standard measure by which He measures the world. But we're bruised. And there's a couple places in our lives when it comes to applying the pressure to us, we kink. There's a couple things where we've given in to the ways of the world and we've set our own standards low. Let me tell you, let me ask you this. When it comes to attending church, for instance, how important is the attendance at church? Is your attendance at church? Well, you don't have to answer it. I'm going to answer it for you. Okay? I'm going to tell you it's hugely important. You know why? Because church is God's idea. Church is God's idea. In fact, it's the way, it's not a way, it's the way He's going to display to the principalities and powers the wisdom of His having sent Jesus to die for the sins of mankind. It's the way. He is going to use the church to display His glory. He's not going to use the individual citizen. He's going to use the church. Now, the church is, by definition, a collection of people all gathered together in the name of the Lord, family in God because of Christ. Okay, in Christ, family, gathering together to glorify the Lord, to learn from His Word, and to experience the ever-present and moving Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what the church is. And it's God's idea. How many of you, when 9/11 happened 10 years ago, how many of you that very next day were like, I'm signing up for the military? Anybody? I am so going to go and fight this. Dan back there, he's got his hand way up. You're like, I am going to fight. And then you found out that you were too old to re-enlist, okay? And so you thought to yourself, I mean, imagine the scenario. You think to yourself, well, you know what? I'm going to go and fight that war on my own because they won't take me and I don't fit into the military. I have whatever it is. I just don't have the medical clearance or whatever. I'm going to get myself some armored gear and I'm going to get myself a rifle and maybe a knife and I'm going to get myself a plane ticket and I'm on my way to Iraq and Afghanistan. That's where I'm going. Okay, imagine you go there and you'll dress yourself in an American flag. Okay, make your uniform out of an American flag. You're like, I am American, and I'm taking you down, Taliban. Okay, imagine that. You go over there. Listen, you are sincere, and you are sincerely stupid. Okay? You may be an American citizen of note. You may have money. You may have wealth. You may have power, but you are not representing us. You are representing yourself. And you go out there and find yourself up against that enemy and discover he's a lot bigger than what you thought. And you realize no one man can do this job on their own. You need to be in an army and you need to be disciplined and trained. You need to be able to work under somebody. You need to be able to be under the authority of somebody else. Not because that person needs to lord it over you, but because somebody somewhere has got to call the shots. Otherwise, the army does whatever they want, whenever they want, and they become like bruised reeds. Everyone's setting their own standard, and nobody's standard is good enough. Because when it all comes down to it, we need discipline to stay up with the standard. Every single one of us slacks off, okay? Except Dan Hansen, who's like a world-class weightlifter. And I don't know how you do that on your own with no incentive from anybody else, buddy. But if you need a drill sergeant, he's the guy, okay? But for the rest of us, we slackers. We're slackers. And we slack off and we need discipline. You get out there on your own and fight the Taliban, you'll be dead in a heartbeat. It's the same thing when it comes to church, my friends. I'm going to tell you, you try to fight this battle on your own without the body of Christ around you, you're going to die quickly. You say, oh no, not me. I've been a believer all my life. Really? Maybe you just didn't run into the enemy yet. Maybe somehow by the grace of God, you've been kept isolated from the enemy and you're living in your little mountain village all by yourself in Colorado somewhere, and you think, I got that Taliban whacked, man. I've got them beat. They're licked. They're not coming here. And you got your little homestead. You're not even in Taliban territory. I'm going to tell you, the church attendance is really important for that reason. Because God called the church to be the ones against whom the gates of hell cannot prevail. And God's building his church, and your attendance is really important because you've got something to offer and you've got something to give. Should we be committed to that? Yes, I think so. Now, here's the trouble. In our day and age, in our 21st century America, right here in Hyannis, Barnstable County, here's what happens on Sunday. Work, sports, family fun, events, football games on TV. Okay, now I know I'm preaching to the crowd that's actually at church today, but you're not at church every Sunday. And I'm not suggesting that you have to be at church. I'm not going to keep attendance, but I'm going to tell you, if you want to experience the joy of your salvation, you've got to make a commitment to something. And whenever you make a commitment to one thing, you've got to say no to a bunch of other things. Let me ask you the question, what are you saying no to? What are you saying no to? When you choose to do something, what are you choosing not to do? If what you're choosing not to do has anything to do with the kingdom of God and his family, and it's legitimate, it's not just meeting after meeting after meeting, but I'm talking about legitimate. The Lord telling you, hey, listen, you need to get your family together and pray. You say, no, well, we're going to go to the movies instead. If you are consistently pushing off the things of God to satisfy your personal standards, you need to reevaluate. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm telling you, you need to reevaluate. You ask, why don't my kids serve the Lord? Let's not ask about our kids, let's ask about ourselves. Do you serve the Lord? Do you love the Lord? They say, my kids think church is boring. Why? Is church boring? It's a funny thing, you know, church is boring to some every single Sunday. You come here, you might be sitting here right now thinking, this is the most boring service I've ever been in my life. It's horrible. I hate it. I can't wait till he's done. Pastor, could you please hurry up and get done? But somebody else is sitting here in the very self-same service, and they're being moved by God and touched by God in their heart, and they're like, I'm hanging on every word he's saying because it's meaning life to me. Do you know what makes church boring? The attitude of your heart makes church boring. The attitude of our hearts makes church boring. If you come ready to hear from God, you'll hear God even if a donkey speaks. And I'm not lying to you. You'll hear God even if a donkey speaks. But if you're not willing to hear from God and you're not ready to hear from God and you're just coming to church because you just want to see what it's like this week or because you're putting in your dues or you're like, I don't want them to call me this week, you know. I missed church 3 weeks in a row. I know the pastor's going to think I'm like falling off the rails. Let me just go to church this week and I can have another 3 weeks off. Listen. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to hear anything from God and church is going to be extremely boring because you don't want to be here in the first place. I'm not saying stay away from church. I'm saying challenge your heart. You need to be where God is going to display his glory. Whether it be this church or another church, you need to get yourself involved. You need to commit to something. You need to say no to a myriad of other options and say yes to Jesus. You want to have the joy of your salvation? Say yes to Jesus and let the Lord build it. The good news, he doesn't break the bruised reed. He heals the bruised reed. But Jesus is not going to leave you as a bruised reed, because bruised reeds are worthless. He doesn't want to leave you that way. He's not going to come to you and snap you. The smoldering flax, that's the wick of a little oil lamp, okay? It's smoldering. It's hardly any flame left. Jesus looks at it and he says, okay, I'm not going to go tss and put you out, okay? He's not that way. Jesus doesn't come and beat us with a stick. That's not his purpose. He's not going to come to you and say, oh, you know, Dave, tell you what, you've been so unfaithful to me. I'm going to, you know, here, be blessed with kidney cancer. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't put out what flame you do have. That's bad theology, my friends. God doesn't do stuff like that. He doesn't punish you with sickness. He's never going to put out that flame, but he doesn't want to leave the flame smoldering. He wants to add some fuel to that fire. So he wants to invite you into relationship with him. What does it mean? I believe Jesus wants to have dinner with you. I can make it as simple as I can. It's a beautiful illustration. Jesus wants to have dinner with you. Say, Jesus wants to have dinner with me. Go ahead. It'll help you stay awake right now, because some of you are falling asleep. Just put your hand in your heart and say, Jesus wants to have dinner with me. Imagine you got to invite Jesus over to your house for dinner. Would you be nervous right now because your house is a bit of a mess, like my house with the four-year-olds running around? And you want to clean it up. You want to get it all tidy and everything. Jesus is actually standing at the door and he's knocking. In fact, there's a passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 3 that I want to read to you. And this is very applicable to our church right now. Are you ready for this? The pastor's actually going to speak about one of the churches of the book of Revelation. And hopefully you're all sitting there saying, oh, I hope he calls us the Philadelphia church, because that was a great church. And to the angel of the church, verse 14, of the Laodiceans. Ooh. Right. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Do you hear that? You're going to get everybody coming back to church next Sunday when you preach that one, Pastor. Listen, guys, that word that was given to the Laodicean church back in those days is just as applicable in our lives at Living Hope Family Church today. God knows our works. And here's the trick. If we're not hot and we're not cold, we're lukewarm somewhere in the middle, if we are the bruised reed, there's a time limit on his grace. He says, if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. There is coming a day when the lukewarm is going to be spewed out of his mouth. I don't want that to be us. I don't want the Spirit of the Lord to be lifted from our church. We've got an awesome thing happening at Living Hope right now. You guys may have sensed that. Even the last couple of weeks, just the wonderful presence of God in our midst, and we feel so energized. I mean, you should have seen the baptism last week. It was so wonderful. Nick was baptized, and Paige was baptized, and it was just a beautiful thing down on the beach together with the guys from Christ Chapel. It was a beautiful thing. The Lord's been doing some wonderful things. I don't want the Spirit of God to be lifted from our church, because we're not brave enough to allow Jesus to get into the midst of who we are and begin to adjust and recalibrate and tell us how we need to change. Because we can only get by being a bruised reed for so long. He's not going to snap us, but I want to be used by him. And you're not going to use the bruised reed. It's not going to give you a standard measure. We want to be able to use something that we can rely upon. And God wants to use your life. Do you hear me? God wants to use your life. That's why we've got to get serious with all these issues in which we have been disobedient to the Lord. And we've got to be honest and we've got to say, God, I'm so sorry. You're right. That is absolutely a part of who I am. And I can't stretch my obedience over this. It's just, I want it gone. I want this disobedience out of my life. God, save me. Let's carry on in Revelation 3, because it's awesome. Listen to this. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Here, think about this for a minute. Whatever it is that you're pursuing that keeps you out of the family of God and from making a commitment to the family of God, whatever it is that you're getting, is it refined in the fire? Is it pure gold? Because you know you're spending your time and your energy on it, and you can't ever get that time and energy back. Okay? Time is the one thing we've all been given. We are all equally rich when it comes to time. We have 24 hours in a day, and the way we choose to spend it is up to us. God gives us this liberty, but every one of us has the same amount of time. Now, some of us have resources that we can use along with our time or in that time, but the truth is, resources or no, we are as responsible to God, whether we have or don't have, because we are spending the one thing we do have, and that's time. And the time that you're spending, are you exchanging it for pure gold? Are you exchanging it for a gold standard? Are you exchanging it for something that is going to become the benchmark for everybody else around you? Are you exchanging your time for God's best? He says, I counsel you. I counsel a lot of people, and I've discovered that that people listen to counsel really well, but very few actually implement it. Okay? So oftentimes I feel like I'm really wasting my time. It's a shame. I mean, not always, but oftentimes I feel like I'm wasting my time because people listen, but they don't really like what they hear. Now, I understand you've got to judge, you know, the counsel that you've been given, and you've got to line it up with the word and see if it's right and so forth. But sometimes I just know. I mean, we read the scriptures together. We just know this is right. This is what you've got to do. And the person who's sitting there is like, it sounds great, but I'm not going to do that. Jesus is counseling you right now. Are you going to do what he says? You want the joy back in your salvation? You want your kids to serve the Lord with joy? You want to know what it's like to walk in the will of God? Then he counsels you to buy gold refined in the fire. The clubhouse on a Saturday morning, or the golf cart, is it gold refined in the fire? Could be. Could be just what the Lord wants you to do. Or the fishing boat, or the exercise bike. Bodily exercise profits little. Godliness is profitable for all things. So if you want gold refined in the fire, then go with the gold. Go with the godliness first. You know, I like to jog. Jogging is good. It's not always the best thing for me. I know that sounds weird, okay, because it looks like I could definitely use a jog right now. But it's not always the best thing for me right then in the moment, because sometimes what God really wants is for me to focus my attention on prayer or on somebody else that has some need or on spending time with him, just talking to him. Not even doing anything for him, just being with him. I hate to stop running when I'm running. I go for a 5-mile jog and I hate to actually stop halfway through. I hate it. But recently, I haven't been able to do more than 2 or 3, 2.5 miles before stopping, because you know what? It turns out that the last 2.5 miles on the way home are richer than any other run I've ever done, because I'm spending time talking to the Lord. And I can't talk to him while I'm running. It doesn't work. I've tried. Hey, Lord. Sorry, can we talk in a minute? Gold refined in the fire. In other words, tested and proven. Not just something that glitters and looks like gold, but something that's actually been tested in the fire, in the fires of life. Oh, God, help us. He says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, look at this, verse 19, are you ready for this? As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Jesus says it, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Do you want that? Is that the kind of relationship that you want with Jesus? It's the kind of relationship he wants with you. You know why? Because he believes in you. He believes in his spirit in you, and he knows what you're capable of. And you're capable of not great exploits, although that too, but you're capable of an intimate relationship with him. And Hosea 6:6 says he's looking for loyalty. Above sacrifice, he's looking for loyalty. I told you about attending church. I told you about checking your entertainment. I told you about the pornography issue and sexual purity. I told you about having dinner with your kids and about putting your family in the right priority. I didn't talk to you about work and about how much you should work or how much you shouldn't work or rest and what that looks like and how you need to honor the Lord and obey Him when it comes to rest. And also, I didn't talk to you about how you need to be diligent and go and find a job if you don't have one and ask the Lord to provide one for you. And then don't just sit around waiting for it to happen, but get out there. And I didn't talk to you about all those things, but above and beyond all of that stuff is the one most important thing. And chapter 3, verse 20 says it. Go ahead, take a look. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And I will dine with him, and he will dine with me." Do you see that? Jesus wants to have dinner with you. There are three occasions that I can think of in the New Testament, all in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, that I can think of where dinner was had. Jesus came over for dinner. The first one was Zacchaeus. I think it's like Luke chapter 19. You can write that down and you can read the story later. Zacchaeus. You heard about this guy in children's church. Little short guy. I don't know how tall he was. I always make him little. He's probably, anyway. Zacchaeus, he was shorter. He couldn't see over the crowd. He wanted to know Jesus. He was a tax collector. Don't know if he was collecting taxes for the Romans or for the Jew, the temple tax. I don't know. But they didn't like him. People don't like tax collectors today. So anyway, he had taken more than what he should have taken, and he'd made himself rich on this. But Jesus came to him and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to your house. I want to have dinner at your house." So he knocked on his door, and you know what Zacchaeus did? He opened up the door. Here's what happens when you open the door to Jesus. This is what happened to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was convicted when he opened the door. He opened the door. Jesus came in. You know, funny thing is, Jesus didn't sit there and snap Zacchaeus in half or quench that little flame. I don't even know what the conversation was that Jesus had with him. I don't even know if Jesus addressed the issue openly, but he didn't need to, because when the light comes and shines in the darkness, all the shadows, you know, they flee. And here's what happens. The shadows in Zacchaeus' life began to flee, and he suddenly realized in his conviction, because it had been bothering him for a long time, I'll tell you that. It always does. It had been bothering him for a long time. He said, "You know what? I'm going to make right. I'm going to make restitution to all those from whom I've stolen." And so the conviction is what happens when Jesus comes into your house. And here's what Zacchaeus did. He did what was really uncomfortable to do. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I've got my money all set away in my bank account and I know I've got bills to pay with that, I'm not really happy to have to give up any of that to anything unexpected. And to have Jesus come into your house and suddenly convict you, and now you've got to give back money you took from somebody, I don't know so much about that. That's, you know, it's maybe, can we just, we'll start fresh as of today. But all the stuff from yesterday, we'll just let that be. Can we do that? We'll just, you know, wash over what was yesterday, Jesus, and then today we'll start fresh. And Jesus is just sitting there. And a conviction of the Holy Spirit comes on Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is like, "Well, no, you know what? I got to start fresh, but I got to start fresh by fixing what I did wrong yesterday." Conviction, see? That's what happens when you have Jesus come to dinner. So he took that wild leap. I can't imagine it was comfortable. I'm sure he hated every minute of it. But he, and he wrestled with himself until he finally won. And he said, "You know what? I'm stepping over." Boom, and he stepped into freedom, and he said, "Whatever I've taken that I shouldn't have taken, I give it back. If I robbed from you, you come to me, we'll settle it. We'll make it straight. I'll be squared away with you. And if I took from you, I'm going to give you what I owe you and then some, because I'm going to make sure that nobody was wronged by me. I want to live a life that's right, and I want to be the standard that God uses to measure." That's what happens when you have Jesus over for dinner. Then there was another one. Remember in Luke as well, I think it's in fact, I've got it written down. Let me just read it to you. In Luke chapter, I'm almost finished, so hang with me. Really, seriously, I'm almost finished. I'm not lying to you. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. Luke tells us about Mary and Martha. Remember them? They had Jesus over for dinner, and Martha was the performance-oriented person. She was washing the dishes and making sure everything was where it needed to be. And that's what happens. We have Jesus over to dinner, and we're kind of performing all over the place, and Jesus is like, "Hey, chill, sit down, relax." And you're like, "Oh, no, but I've got to do this for you, and I've got to do that for you, and I've got to go make sure I preach on the streets for you, and I've got to, you know, make sure I'm..." That was for you, Nick. That was just for you. The performance-oriented stuff, beware of that. Beware of that, my brother. Beware of that. Because what will happen is you'll get so busy performing for Jesus that you'll miss the fact that he's actually sitting in your living room. So when Jesus comes around for dinner, what are you supposed to do? Impress him? How about you just listen? Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Martha got all upset. Oh, but so-and-so isn't doing such-and-such. And Jesus says, Martha, you're worried about so many things, anxious about so many things. Come sit at my feet like Mary and listen. When Jesus comes to dinner at your house, what are you supposed to do? Listen. And then the third one from Luke chapter 7. We're working our way backwards in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, and this is my favorite one of all. This one, a guy invites Jesus over to dinner. But he's got a real bad attitude. His attitude is, I'm going to invite you to dinner, Jesus, but I'm quite honestly, you're being tested. I want to check you out. I want to see if you really are who you said you're going to be. And sometimes this is our attitude when we get with the Lord. We're like, God, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll spend some time with you. I'll get quiet before you, but here's what I want to see you do. I want to see you provide my provision, everything I need. I want you to heal me. I want to make sure this and this and this and this happen in my life. We've got our laundry list. And we're like, if that doesn't happen, you know what? You are not God and you are not Messiah and I'm so done, and that is the last time you'll eat dinner at my house. Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Okay. But here's the crazy thing. There was another woman in the city. She was a sinner. She found out Jesus was going to be in town. She didn't even wait for Jesus to have dinner at her house. She's like, Jesus is at dinner at Simon's house? I'm going to Simon's house. She muscled right in on somebody else's like dinner with Jesus. She's like, I'm there. Wherever Jesus is, I'm there. This is how intimate this woman had gotten with God in her faith and in her heart. She's like, I don't care that he's not with me. I'm going to find where he is. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. I'm not waiting for him to knock on my door. I'm knocking on his door. That's like next step of relationship, man. And she's a sinner. This is a woman who, God knows what she was. She's probably a prostitute, probably, from the way it's worded. She's got her alabaster jar, and she's at his feet, and she's just weeping and crying behind him. They reclined at the tables in those days, so that's possible. So his feet are out behind him, and he's just sort of crying, and she's weeping and crying. I mean, probably quite a spectacle, you can imagine, in a Pharisee's house. But she wasn't intimidated by that, because this is what true worship does. This is what the heart that's really after God does. The heart that's after God says, I'm going to worship you in a room full of scoffers. In a room full of scoffers, I'm going to worship you. Ooh. And Simon the Pharisee looks up and he says to himself, he says, If he really was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. And Jesus, reading his thoughts, you see, says to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Oh, teacher, he says. How about that for two-faced? Oh, teacher, tell me. Liar. And so Jesus says to him, there was a man, a certain creditor, who had two debtors, and one owed him 500 denarii, the other one owed him 50. When he found out that they couldn't pay him, he forgave them both freely. So Simon, tell me, which one of those two will love him more? Simon says, well, probably the one who owed him more and the one who's forgiven more will love him more. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. He says, now look at this woman. Can you imagine that moment when Simon suddenly realizes his own little litmus test that he put out there? Jesus actually heard it and said, oh, okay, you think I'll be a prophet if I know who this woman is? How about I show you that I'm a prophet by not only knowing who the woman is, but I also know who you are. Can you imagine how he freaked out when Jesus turned to the woman and he said, now this woman that you're thinking about over here. This woman, she came, when I came into your house, here's the protocol. In fact, turn there quickly because this is protocol for having dinner with Jesus. Luke chapter 7. Let's just read it so you can underline it in your Bible. And this is really genuinely the last point, and I just want you to see it. In chapter 7 and verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. When Jesus comes to your house for dinner, are you going to make it like a dinner for a king? Are you going to roll out the red carpet? Are you going to give him water so he can wash his feet from the dusty roads? Simon had Jesus over to dinner, but he didn't even offer him water. It was such an insult. It was such an insult. I entered the house. You gave me no water. She washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. In other words, there was no welcome. There was no greeting. There was no intimacy. You just said, okay, come on over, sit down. Let's have our daily devotion, Jesus. Let me read every day with Jesus and let's see what I get out of this. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. Imagine anointing Jesus' head with oil. Isn't it us who want to be anointed by him? Wow. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I want to include a little word there. I want to include the word obviously. Listen to how I include it. It says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, are obviously forgiven, because she loved much. Because what Jesus is actually saying in this verse is not because she loved, she's forgiven. He's saying, because she's forgiven, that's why she can love. She recognizes what she's forgiven for. So he says to her, your sins are forgiven. They sit at the table. Those sitting at the tables began to say to themselves, who is this even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. My friends, when Jesus knocks on the door of your heart, and then Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts, not as a church, but as individuals within this fellowship, he's knocking on the door and he's saying, I want to use you as the gold standard. But when I come to you, you must know that I bring correction. I bring discipline. I bring rebuke sometimes. It's what I do because I want you to grow. Are you willing to take that challenge? Because if you are, God will use this church. You know what? The jury's still out on how this church is going to survive. There's a couple of churches in the community that shut their doors. There's a church just up the street that shut their doors this week. There are other churches in the community that are really struggling. Take a look around you. There's a bunch of empty seats. There's a bunch of full seats here too. Our church is actually doing quite well. But nothing guarantees the survival of this church. We don't just come here because there's air conditioning and light and dinner upstairs. We've got to be the body of Christ. If we don't become the body of Christ, then there's no point in us even being a church. And how can we be the body of Christ if we aren't all committed to that? Let each of us invite Jesus in to our own lives, our own homes, and our own hearts. And when he comes, with his rebuke, with his gentle rebuke that doesn't break the reed but heals the bruised reed, allow him to do that. And let us become a faithful house that God can use in this community to display his glory when he begins to build his edifice, his building, the glory of God. When he begins to build it, that we might be able to be one of those tools that he uses, pulls out of that toolkit and says, okay, here's the tape measure. Living Hope Family Church is the tape measure. I'm going to use them to measure off the glory. I ask you, I beg you to please consider these things in here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction and this challenge. God, I pray that we would not be blind and naked and wretched and poor, but that we would be truly rich, that we would have need of nothing in this world, only you. May your glory be revealed in and through your people. In Jesus' name, amen.